Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And as we come to this chapter, not only are we changing chapters, but we're moving into a major new segment of the book. Now, it is not as though Paul changes subjects. Everything that he says in this next division of chapters 6, 7, and 8 is built upon what we have seen in chapters 1 through 5. And so this is where we are. Now, if you look in your handout today, you will notice here how I have summarized the progression of the thought that we have in the book of Romans. And we find that from the beginning, after the introductory words that we have in the book, we begin talking about sin. And we did that all the way through Romans 3:20. And in that section, if you recall, and those who have been tracking with us now for some time, it's been a long time ago that we did this, but we saw how the Gentiles stood, and they were totally bankrupt. And when they had an opportunity of knowing God, that they turned from God and they began worshiping idols and they began engaging in all kinds of acts of sin. But then we had some very religious people too. We had, and especially it focuses on the Jews who would keep the law and how they would try to do the works of the law, but no matter how hard they tried, they were left in their sin because God's standard was a standard of perfection. And it's all or nothing. It's 100% or not at all. And so we find that everyone falls short. All fall short of the glory of God. But then as we came to 3:21, and from 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, we're dealing with the subject of salvation. And specifically, we are dealing with the issue of justification. How we are given a standing with God. And we find how the Lord Jesus, He was our redemption. He paid the penalty for sin. He was our propitiation. He was our satisfaction before God. He was our reconciliation. Once again, we are in a position where we can be restored to our relationship with God. It's a wonderful place to be. And in these last few months, as we have been looking at that, we have seen how God provided it, and it was not anything that man did. We find this illustrated in chapter 4 in the life of Abraham, how God's righteousness was charged to Abraham's account even before the law. And it wasn't because of his good deeds, it was because he believed God. That was the issue. That's what made him right with God. And then, as we have looked in this last chapter, we have seen the wonderful results of this justification, how we have peace with God. We're in a wonderful place. We have access to Him. We are in a place where we experience His love. And then in the last part of that chapter, we have seen how all men fall into one of two categories. They are either in Adam or they are in Christ. And there's a great gulf between the two. And so now, having said all of that, we come to chapter 6. And in chapter 6 through and into chapter 8, we find that we are dealing with the wonderful subject of how God's holiness has been charged to our account and put to our account by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to find here that, and this is for us, it becomes very applicational. Because I would assume that most everyone here, those who show up on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock have a pretty serious interest in the scriptures, that there isn't really a question about your relationship with the Lord. There could be an exception, but probably I would assume all of you are in a state of salvation and knowing that you have been justified with God. But beginning with chapter 6, we turn to another issue and we find that... is that door locked? I think someone's trying to get in and they can't. We find that... We find that we're going to deal with the issue of sin in the believer's life. Now, chances are all of us have to deal with the issue of sin in our lives because we have not arrived yet. The question is, how can we do that? How can we know victory in a fallen world? We see that in this world, we know that because of being in Adam, we have a propensity to go the wrong direction. And we find sometimes that it is not the big overt sin that we deal with, but a lot of times our attitudes can absolutely stink. We can be what people would call ornery. We can be stubborn. We can not be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. We can be judgmental of others. There's a whole list of places where we go wrong. And we find that as we go wrong, it affects not only us, but it affects those around us. I believe that our great objective should be that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. That we would be like Him, that we would have His attitudes, that we would have His actions, that we would reflect Him in all that we do. And so we're going to think a little bit about how we can move along in that direction. So it becomes very relevant to our lives, doesn't it? Now, in these three chapters that we're going to be looking at immediately, we're going to find in chapter 6, we're going to deal with the problem of sin in the believer's life and the choices that we have regarding that sin. Then in chapter 7, we're going to answer the question, because there is the myth that though we are saved by faith, we are sanctified. Sanctified, you know, means set apart. That we're set apart from sin by keeping the law. We are going to see in chapter 7 that that does not work. We do not arrive by keeping the law. And then we're going to come to chapter 8. Which in many ways may be the high spot of all of Scripture. Because there we find that what we can't do according to the flesh, God can do in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So these three chapters, the one dealing with the problem of sin in chapter 6, trying to deal with it with the law and the failure of it in chapter 7, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Now, in this chapter, chapter 6, which is the first one, which deals with the problem of sin, we are going to find three key words in this chapter, and I will give them to you now so you can be thinking as we move along and as we get there. The first word is know, K-N-O-W. And the second word is going to be reckon. And the third word is going to be present. So we have know, reckon, present. Now, we aren't going to quite even get to knowing. We're going to deal with some introductory matters this morning before we get to the knowing. But I'm just giving you that so you know where we're going. Now, as we talk about this whole subject of sanctification, we need to understand just a little bit about it. And there is a sense in which it is past, present, future. We start and we look at the basis of the sanctification. Once again, sanctification means setting apart. You need to get that definition so you understand what we're talking about when we talk about setting apart from sin. We find that at the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, positionally, we are set apart from the penalty of sin. It no longer can have that eternal claim of condemnation upon us. And then we look at the future where we find that we are ultimately going to be just like Jesus. That is what it is to be totally set apart. But in between, and that's what we're interested here, we have that whole progressive sense of God working in us that we might be more like Jesus. Now, we're not going to arrive. So let's not get our expectations totally that high. But we should be further along in progress than we once were. That's what we're looking for. I continually tell people, I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking for progress. And we want to have that kind of progress in our lives. So here we come, and we come now to this Romans chapter 6. And we find that it opens with a question, or a couple of questions you can see there in that first verse. The questions are, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now note that first question. It is an attention getter. But it's obviously based upon something, isn't it? What shall we say then? I mean, you can tell that that's growing out of something he has already said. Well, look back at verse 20 of the previous chapter, and you'll see what he is building upon. There at the end of verse 20 of chapter 5, we read, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What Paul is talking about here is abounding grace. And he is dealing with the issue that sin that is so great has been offset and dealt with by grace, which is much more. As we have studied in that chapter, we find that the grace of God is much more than the sin of man. What is accomplished in Jesus Christ is much more than what there was in Adam. So we come to this question, and it's what we call a diatribe. Do you know what a diatribe is? Diatribe is where you raise questions that some kind of an opponent would say. He'd say, and the question that's understood from this question is, he's probably asking, well, if grace abounds much more when we sin, then I need to sin more so God has a chance to show more grace. And there are those who have articulated that kind of thought. Well, I mean, if God is glorified in showing his grace, isn't that true? I mean, it's true. God is growing, glorified and manifesting His grace. So if I give Him a chance to show that grace, well, it's putting God in a good spot. So I may as well just sin so that God has a chance to show His grace. Oh. We find really, he goes on here and he gives this second question. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, it's growing out of that. It's growing out of that whole idea that the abounding grace of God offsets the abounding sin that we experience. And we find that, I mean, it's true that sin abounds, and sin is deceptive. It is ever promising, but never fulfilling. It gives great promise. And people are sometimes misled, and they think that if I sin, I am going to be happy. There is joy in the darkness. But it is all deceptive. It makes life difficult, and it makes life complicated, because we find that sin never fulfills. It leaves people wanting and in need and sometimes desperate, and it leads to broken relationships, and love is not manifested in it. It's deceptive. And man so often looks for an excuse. If they can use grace for an excuse to sin, they will use grace for an excuse to sin. And it is all that sort of thing that goes on there. Now, notice the answer. He answers, first of all, with just an emotional reaction. The Greek is megenoita. Megenoita. Certainly not. No way. This is not the way to approach it. You know, it would be like an employee who came to work late every day so that the employer could show grace. You know, we would not, he would not probably be showing grace, too long. It's like the kid who doesn't clean up his room so his mother can show grace and clean it up for him. You know, I mean, we're talking. I mean, it's this type of thing that we have in here, that we're going to just do it so God has a chance to show His way and His work. But here we find that the big issue and this question, and this is the question we focus on this morning. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, there are those who would say that if we are saved, then it doesn't matter how we live, because it's all covered by God's grace. And Paul says, though, to those who would have that attitude, that he would say, God forbid, certainly not. This is not what we're talking about. The problem here is, as we start talking about the superabounding grace of God, that when, if it is presented fully, it sounds like We're saying that you can do whatever you want because it's going to be covered by the grace of God. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says something along this idea, that when we preach grace, if grace is preached to its fullest, you can test whether grace has really been preached, because people are going to start thinking that they can just live however they please, and grace is going to take care of it. Because grace is so marvelous, it's so wonderful, it is so all-encompassing that there's a sense in which that is true, but it is not to understand grace. That's the problem. The ones who would take such an attitude as that, there are things that they just don't understand. They don't understand fully the meaning of what was really accomplished in the death of Christ. He died for our sins. And when we think of the cost, he did not die just so we can live according to the devil. He died that we might be set apart unto him. You see, if we really enter into the experience of grace, we discover that God has done something so wonderful that it is motivational in our life. We should be motivated by grace. It is not right to try to take advantage of grace. We need to be motivated by grace so that we move in a direction that glorifies God. That's what grace should do to us. It's not an excuse for sin. Rather, it is an opportunity to follow God in all of his ways. When we think of what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross, there is a sense, and we have been dealing with it now for many weeks, that he died that we might know what it is to have our sin covered, that it is forgiven. It's wonderful truth. It's glorious truth. But there's another side to it. Not only did Jesus die for our sin to pay for the penalty of our sin, but he died for us that we might live for him. You see, we can't live for him without what he has done for us. He died that we might have life. We might have eternal life. And once again, eternal life is not something you get when you die. Eternal life is what you receive when you come to know Jesus. And eternal life begins at that moment. It means we are connected to the life of God. We're connected to it so that it works in us. That we are experiencing. Life produces. Life is productive. And some of that which is produced is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. You see, Jesus died that we might live out the fruit of the Spirit in our life, that we might manifest love, that we might manifest joy, that we might manifest peace, that we might have long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and self-control. All of that comes out of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for us. It's wonderful. So we fall short of a real appreciation of what God has done for us in sending Jesus Christ to die for us if we think all that it was to erase the penalty of sin. It is not just that. It is to give us life. There's a dynamic to the cross that we need to enter into, that we need to experience in the fullest possible way. The cross is life transforming. And that's what we're going to be dealing with here in chapter 6. Now, there are some. Notice here how it talks about how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There are a couple of observations I want us to make as we look at those verses. One is, what does it mean when it says, in our Bibles, it says, died to sin? What does that mean? Because we find, as so many people approach that expression, died to sin, that they come up with all kinds of methods of doing it that miss the point of the word here. We need to understand the exact sense of this expression, died to sin. Let's first of all note some ways where that people go wrong on this. One is, they say that it's what we have here, it's called perfectionism. It is an eradication of the sin nature. They say that through a special experience, and I believe that we need experience beyond salvation, but they have a special twist to it, spin on it. They say when you enter into a real baptism of the Holy Spirit, you come to the place where you don't sin anymore. Oh, that's wonderful. But I've never had anyone, any guy tell me that while his wife was around. Because we know better. We know better. And they have way of minimizing it. They just develop different terms. After we get to this wonderful point, we don't sin anymore, but we make a few mistakes. You know, I mean, they speak of it in that way. They have different language that they use to describe it. But I don't believe that's what this passage is talking about when it says we died to sin. Another thing is, many in church history have tried what we call asceticism. Asceticism means that you try to live a life where you are just removed from the world so that you don't sin anymore. There was a man, have you heard of, you've probably heard of Simon Stylites. Simon Stylites, for 36 years, he sat on a little platform on a pole. Can you imagine? 36 years. Because if he could be lifted up like that, he thought he wouldn't be tempted to sin. He was above sin. But he ended up a wreck. And there was, especially in the Middle Ages, there was the whole monastic movement where people would go up into the caves and they would live away from people because there they could live the holy life. The only problem was they brought themselves with them. And they had a whole thought life. They had a whole lot of things that were going on that did not... they never arrived. And then we have legalism, and this is a very common, where we keep the law, where we have a list of rules. And so often the problem with legalism is that the rules that you have on the list are not those that are the specific sin that the scripture says, but rather it is something that might lead to. And there are the lists, and I grew up with these lists. You know, I mean, women should not wear lipstick, you know, I mean, because that's, I came to I always had problems with that. Did I tell you about Mrs. Dawes? I didn't tell you about Mrs. Dawes and Kathy. Well, a good friend of mine had a girlfriend, and her name was Kathy. And, she was a very attractive girl. And I remember Mrs. Dawes saying, just absolute horror that Kathy wore lipstick. And I looked at Mrs. Dawes, extremely overweight. And really dowdy. And I said to myself, is God's way to look like that? or to look like Kathy. And I came to the conclusion, I think God would like Kathy. it's that kind of thing where we take these things. I can remember while I was in seminary, I was teaching a college Sunday school class, and we were going to have a party, and so we decided we were going to go swimming. Well, I brought down the wrath of the deacons. It was a Baptist church. The deacons on me, because we were going to swim, and they said, well, you can't. That's mixed bathing. This is Texas. That's mixed bathing. I said, we're not going to take a bath. We're going swimming. But they come up with all of these rules to deal with sin. But we find that those rules don't do it. And some, it's just a matter of suppression. We're going to try real hard. And they're trying to do the biblical things here, not going beyond. We're just doing the biblical. But we're going to try really hard. We're going to try really hard to enter into victory. But all they're doing is suppressing, and it doesn't work. Another, and this is kind of close to the truth, the whole idea of self-crucifixion, living the crucified life. And I believe we should, and we're going to understand in the book of Romans what the crucified life really means. But some people take it that the crucified life is something that we do, that more and more we die to the things of this world, and we try harder to die to the, and we do it by crucifying the flesh. You know the problem with crucifixion? You can't do it to yourself. Because by the time you get one hand nailed to the cross, you've got a problem with how you're going to handle the other hand. Yeah? And self-crucifixion is, in the do-it-yourself variety, is kind of like that. You can't do it to yourself. Another thing that we find, and we find different forms of it, but there's kind of that we're going to exorcise the sin out of us, because every sin is caused by a demon. And so we have the demon of lust, and we have the demon of gluttony, and we have the demon. They're all demons. That way we don't have to take responsibility. We just go to have some people lay hands on us, they cast out the demon, and then we don't do it anymore. Yeah. Let's think here of what Paul is really saying. He is saying that we who are dead to sin. Now what, remember, here's test. I gave you three words we're going to look at in the book, in chapter 6. First word is no. The second is reckon. And the third is present. We are now transitioning into knowing. And the thing that we know is that we are dead. Now let's understand that. Because there are different shades of translation that can give you the wrong idea. A little Greek lesson, okay? We're going to deal here. The word for or dead is in the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, which means usually that it is past, and it is not a process. It is not progressive. It is an act. It is an event. Okay? So when we say that we are dead, and here's where people go astray with this, they want to have us dying somehow, which is progressive. This act that we find here in Romans 6:2 is not progressive. It is an event in the past. And what is that event in the past? Because this becomes a key to understanding this whole chapter. When it says that we are dead, It means when Jesus Christ died on the cross, as far as God is concerned, concerning our sin, that we died. That's what it means. That is the event. God looks at us. Remember, the whole last section of chapter 5 deals with what we are in Christ. It is our position. We are in Him. We are in Christ, which means, and this is where we're going with it, when He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. And ultimately, and this is the triumphal part of it, when He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. That's what this is teaching. So let's not, there are those who think that the dying there has something to do with dying daily to sin, dying more and more to sin. That's not the way we handle this. That's not the way we look at this passage. We look at it and we say, first of all, that we are in Christ, and when He died, we are dead. It's an accomplished fact. Exactly. We're talking about that. It is an accomplished fact that when He died, we died. Now, where we're going with this, because we look around and we say, well, I'm still tempted to sin. You know what I did yesterday? I had a temper tantrum yesterday. If I'm dead, how can I have a temper tantrum? How can I say those harsh, unkind things? What we're speaking of at this point, remember, we're starting with the knowing. It has to do with our position. It has to do with what we are in Jesus Christ. Now, where we're going with this is, in these chapters, is we're going to talk about our experience. And ultimately, we are going to see what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit bringing our experience into line with our position. That's why we're going to reckon on it, and then we're going to present. We're going to give ourselves over that we might live like we are. This is what it's so important for believers to see. They need to understand who they are in Jesus Christ. Some are living purely on their experience, and I am for experience. It's the other side of things. But there are some who are so weak in understanding their position in Jesus Christ, and they continually fall, and they fail, and they begin to doubt that they're saved, and there's just a whole lot of things because they don't understand who they are in Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. It's who we are in Christ and the outworking of it, so that we can become more like the one whom we are in, if you want to put it that way. The Lord Jesus, He died for us. And when He died, we died. And so the issue here is, and the question is, if we are recognized in the death of Christ as being dead, and we are dead at that point to sin and its ultimate hold on it, we're ultimately going to be free even from the presence of sin, why would we ever want to supposedly give God's grace a chance by continuing to wallow in that sin? We don't want to live in it. We want to experience everything that Jesus Christ has for us. And that experience there and what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives is a wonderful, marvelous thing. And we can understand more and more of what He desires to do. And there are feelings that go with that experience. And there are wonderful things and gifts, spiritual gifts that are manifested that make Jesus so real. It's exciting. But we do it on the basis, we don't do it because we just crank it up. There's some that just get into this whole hype thing, a spiritual hype. We get the people, the preachers, they get up there and they get everyone hyped up, so they go away from the meeting with this wonderful feeling, but it's not based in anything solid. We want experience that's based in our position in Jesus Christ. And the more that we know of Him, the more, you know, we become like that which we look upon with approval. And as we're looking upon Him and say, oh, Jesus, I love You. I want to be like You. We can't choose to go back into that sin. That's not where we want to be. We want to be with Him. We want to be walking with Him. We want to know His power in our lives. And it's a glorious place to be. We're going to the sixth chapter of Romans for many people is one of the high peaks of understanding of how we can experience victory in our Christian life. And we want to enter in fully into that victory that God has provided for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can walk in victory, that we don't need to be down and continually defeated. We want to appreciate fully what we are in the Lord Jesus. So help us now to walk in all Your ways, to walk in Your power, to walk in Your strength. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.